as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Our passage here in Luke 6 is referred to in the margin of my Bible as the Sermon on the Plain, has come to be known as the Sermon on the Plain. For Jesus in Luke 6, 17, it is recorded that after he had gone to the mountain and prayed all night in this particular instance and named his 12 disciples, verse 17 says he came down with those apostles and stood in the plain, and a great company, a great multitude was gathered, and he began to, they came to hear him preach and to be healed of their diseases. And so he did proclaim the truth of God. He did heal the sick. He ministered deliverance to those that were oppressed with demons, and they were set free as well. The power of God flowed out of him to heal the sick, deliver the oppressed, and to minister truth to those who needed it. And isn't that what he said, that the anointing of the Lord was upon him when he read from Isaiah, to preach the gospel to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, set at liberty those that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And so that's exactly what he's doing. He said that's what he came to do. He said that's what the anointing of God's Spirit upon him was for, its purpose, and this in fact is what he is doing here. And so on the plain, he brings forth a message that is very similar in content to what is recorded as the Sermon on the Mount. We pick up that message in the 24th verse. Don, let me ask you to read that verse for us, and we'll read across your row today.
But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation.
All right, now, if we just take that verse, here again is an example of the danger you can get into by taking one verse of Scripture and building a doctrine on it. If you take this verse and build a doctrine on it, everybody in these United States is in trouble. Because by comparison with, there are places in the world where a man only makes $100 a year. Now in our country, we say a man who makes $100 a week is poor. But by comparison, he's what? He's rich. I can remember when Lois and I had a chance to go to Jamaica a number of years ago, and we saw that very few of the Jamaicans had shoes. Most of them are all barefoot. The reason they were barefoot, because they were poor. Now we consider that, how many, anybody here only has one pair of shoes? Now, I wouldn't ask you ladies how many pair of shoes you have. We have a sensitive and discreet pastor, don't we? But even our men, how many of you guys have one or two pairs? You all have four or five pairs. I mean, you've got brown shoes, you've got black shoes, you've got loafers, you've got tie-ups, you've got work shoes, you've got golf shoes, you've got cleats to play softball in, you've got your walking shoes, you've got your jogging shoes, you've got your, isn't that right? And there are places in the world where a person does not have any shoes at all. And so even the, pardon me, diving shoes, I don't believe that one. It doesn't. Oh, no. Talk about the rich. I call that the ridiculous. You get the point, don't you? That the poorest in our country is rich by comparison when you look at the rest of the world. Our poor throw away more food than many people in the world have access to eat. And so if this verse, the precise words of this verse is the entire message on the subject, we're in trouble. Because it says clearly, woe unto you that are rich, for you've received your consolation. In other words, you have all you're going to get, and you have nothing in the future to look forward to. Okay? Now we know that is not true, because that is not the entire message. And how do we find out what he really means here? We look elsewhere in his teaching. And so let's look in Mark 10. And we'll look at three or four verses here. The passage begins in the 17th verse, and this is the story that we've come to know as the rich young ruler, or the rich young man. And he comes to Jesus in the midst of his ministry and says, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Well, you obey the commandments." And the fellow says, "Well, I've done all that since I was a boy, since I was young." And Jesus said, verse 21, says, Jesus looked at him and loved him and said, "There's one thing yet that you need to do, and that is sell all you have, give it to those who have less, give it to the poor, take up the cross of self-sacrifice and follow me." And the scripture says he was grieved at that, he couldn't do it, and he went away very saddened and grieved, and he did not do what the Lord had told him he needed to do, because he was very wealthy. He had great possessions. Now, verse 23, Jesus looked about and said unto his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" Now, he didn't say it was impossible. He just said it was difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And even at that point, if we built a doctrine upon that, it would be wrong to do so, for when we read the next verse, we get an amplification of what he meant. Because the disciples, as we would be, were astonished at what he said. But Jesus answered again and saith unto them, "Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God?" And so it's not the having of things that is the problem. It is the trusting in them. It is putting your confidence in them. The problem that this man had was not his possessions. His future was wrapped up in his possessions. His confidence for tomorrow was in his bank account. Yet, listen to me. Let's suppose today that you had $100,000 in your bank accounts and your investments and so on, and your properties and so on. You had $100,000 laid up, and you were at peace about your future because of this money that you had, these investments and properties and so on, and you're all prepared for your retirement, or you're all prepared for your children, or whatever your situation is, whatever your circumstances are. Your future is secured because you have that $100,000 there. And let's suppose that tomorrow morning you turned on the Today program, and on the Today program, the news broadcaster said that this morning the government has devalued the dollar by 90%, so that every dollar is worth 10 cents. Now your $100,000 has instantly gone to $10,000. It could just as easily go to nothing or near nothing. Okay? Now, where's your confidence? You're devastated. You're done. Because your trust is in the wrong thing. Now, in 1929, dozens, hundreds of people threw themselves out of high building windows because that very thing had knocked the government devaluing, but they had all their money in stocks, bonds, and so on. And when the market crashed, the people couldn't handle it because they had their trust in their possessions. And not being able to handle it, they threw themselves out of high buildings and killed themselves.
In Proverbs it says, "Those who trust in riches shall fall." It said people fell out the window. Literally
fell. Yes, literally fell. In some would say, "Well, that won't really happen. Won't happen in our country." So on. don't you depend on that. You hear them talking about, if you read anything along these lines, you read of how the government is talking about how it can deal with this multi-trillion dollar debt. Do you know, let me give you an example of what could be done here. And you think about this now. You think about politicians. And where politicians' values are, and interests are, okay? You're an individual now, right? And you owe $100,000. You owe $100,000. You don't know how you're ever going to pay that. I mean, you can't live on what you've got coming in now. You're going deeper in debt. You owe $100,000 now. Next year, you're going to owe $110,000. Next year, you're going to owe $120,000. Next year, you're going to owe $150,000. Next year, you know that when you get ready to check out, that your debt is going to be 4 or 5 times what it is today. You're getting behinder. Okay? And let's say you had the power to devalue your debt. You had the ability to do it. Would you be tempted to change the value of the dollar and to devalue it so that that $100,000 debt or $200,000 debt would only be worth a couple of dollars? Easy to pay. Yes. Now, the government has the power to do that. And if you read the material that where the people who are involved with dealing with this, you know that one of the most important political issues right now is the national debt. You hear about it all the time. One of the solutions that is being discussed is devaluing the dollar. Now, if you devalue the dollar, you cut the national. If you devalue the dollar 50%, you cut the national debt in half. But how about you who have your money in the bank and have your future resting on that? You don't have a voice in that. See? So the point here is, isn't it? I mean, we have lived our entire lives in a very, we've really lived in a cocoon, haven't we? In if you were living in post-war Germany in this century, and had put away a lot of money, had saved up a lot of money. At the end of the war, your money's worth nothing. I can remember as I was growing up, I just never forget, you know, things that your dad and your mother tell you that stick with you, you know. I can remember my father talking to me about this very thing, about confidence in money and the word of the government, so on and so forth. And I can remember him telling me, of course, this is something that he saw happen. And I was too young to have an appreciation of it. But he told me how that at the end of the war in Germany, every day, the inflation rate in Germany was so high that the value of, as the, you know what happens when we have high inflation, don't you? We have high inflation, the prices go way up. What that means is your dollar goes way, the value of the dollar goes, inflation is a devaluing of the dollar. If we have, our money is being deflated right now by the amount of inflation every year. Now, if you have 10% inflation, that your dollar goes to zero in 10 years. You think back about what your electric bill was 20 years ago and what it is today. So you're buying the same amount of electricity. Why did it used to be $50 and today it's $125? What happened? So if you had your $100,000 back here 20 years ago, you had it today, you see what's happened to it is devalued. It's shrunk in value. In Germany at the end of the war, the value of the German mark, which right now is a very strong currency, but at that point, inflation was running so rampant in Germany that in order to buy a loaf of bread, that the housewives needed a wheelbarrow to get enough currency to take to the store to buy a loaf of bread. Well, we think a loaf of bread, you know, you can buy with a few coins or a buck maybe. A wheelbarrow full of money. Now, that all happened in the space of less than a year. So it's difficult for people who trust in riches, isn't it? In bad times. And Jesus said that a person who puts his confidence for the future in riches is going to have a difficult time entering the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because he has no confidence in God. And what is it that's going to take a person into the kingdom of heaven? It's faith in God and not faith in our money. Okay? Now, the point for it while we're talking about finances and so on is essentially this, in my judgment. Deuteronomy 8:18 says it's God that gives you the power to gain wealth. This much I know about God. If a loaf of bread costs a dollar today, I'll have a dollar to buy the loaf of bread. If it costs $100 tomorrow, I'll have the $100 to buy the loaf of bread. If it costs $20,000 next week, I'll have the $20,000 to buy the loaf of bread, because the scripture says, I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his children out begging for bread. So regardless of what the bread costs, I know that he will supply it for me, and it's not unwise to save your money. It is not unwise to be frugal. It is not unwise to prepare for the future. There's nothing wrong with that, and we should. We should make plans. The scripture says the wise man sees the danger ahead, prepares for it. The fool just goes right on through and takes no account of the future. So the wise man is going to, knowing that in the wintertime he can't raise a garden, he's going to save some out of his garden in the summertime, so he's got something to eat in the winter. Is that right? So in preparing for retirement, in preparing for hard times, in preparing for rainy days and so on, it is important for us to do that. We should do that. That's a wise thing to do. But it is dangerous, it is a desperate situation to put our confidence in it. That's the problem. And so Jesus says you've got a problem if you put your trust in riches. All right, now let's read on there from Mark 10, I'm sorry. And verse 28, Peter said, "Lo, we have left all." We've left everything. We're certainly not rich. We don't have a problem trusting in riches. We've left everything and have followed thee. Now, if it is true that to be rich is to be, is not godly, then you'll find this passage to be very strange. Jesus answered and said, "Verily I said unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time." Houses. That would be wealth, wouldn't it? Houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands. That would be wealth, wouldn't it? With persecutions, in other words, it's not going to be a piece of cake, and in the world to come, eternal life. In other words, prosperity in this life, and in the life to come, eternal life. So it is not a bad thing to be wealthy. It is a bad thing to be wealthy and to think that that ensures the future. That's what's wrong. Okay? Now, one final note here. You can let go of the Mark reference if you want, and turn with me to Romans 12. If there were no people of means in the kingdom of God, where would the kingdom of God get its resources? Where would the money come from to pay the electric bill, to build the buildings, to pay those that are ministering full time, to buy the materials that are needed and so on? Where would those resources come from? There wouldn't be any, would there? If I say Joseph of Arimathea, what do you know about him? He was a wealthy man. He was a wealthy man. And what did he supply that was of value? He supplied a grave. Now, it was convenient, wasn't it? See? That there was a wealthy man there who was available, who had the grave available for the need and was willing to give it. All right, look at Romans 12 and verse number 8. Talking here about graces and gifts that God gives to people. Verse 6 says, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity." Now I want to just concentrate on this passage here, "he that giveth." There is a gift given by God to certain ones in the kingdom of God, in the church. Their gift is giving. They love to give. They love to give. If you're married to one of these, get set for a fun ride. Because if you're married to a man who's got the gift of giving, he'll cause you some concern along the way. Because he'll give and you'll wonder, what on earth is he doing here, you know? Because if you don't have that same motivation that he does, you think he wants to give away the family farm. But a person, in order to have the gift of giving, has got to have the means. And if God anoints a man for giving, a woman or a man for giving, he will anoint him also with the means. And so it is, the kingdom of God is made up of people of a broad spectrum of financial resources, and it is not a wrong thing to be wealthy. It is a wrong thing only to be miserly, to be and to trust in those riches. All right, let's go back to our Luke passage. Anybody want to comment on what I've said on the subject? I think we ought not to. I think the Word of God would instruct us. Barbara mentioned the Proverbs earlier, and the Proverbs is a good source for wisdom on this subject. The Word of God would caution us in spending our lives in the accumulation of worldly goods. It has ups and downs all the time. One man lost, one man last week lost $1.5 billion in one day. Of course, his total net worth is $13.5 billion. So he lost $1.5 billion. Now, you and I lose $1.5 billion, we'd be hurt, wouldn't we? He loses 10% and he still has $12 billion. That's the chairman of Microsoft. Can't comprehend that. Yeah. Yeah. But you know, would you rather go into the kingdom of God and leave nothing behind, or would you rather go into the kingdom of darkness and leave behind a great monument to your having been here? You know, which is most important? Okay. The scripture is very clear on the fact that we should provide for our families, that we should look ahead and make provision, that a righteous man leaves an inheritance for those that are his children and his grandchildren. And so these are good things. There have been times in the history of the church where the making of money has been looked upon as an evil, wicked thing. In fact, the whole monk movement, the whole monastery movement, is an act of rebellion against worldly things. And it's a misapplication of passages of scripture just like this. It's very easy to get a warped understanding of the wisdom of God if you don't take the whole counsel of God. For the life of me, I can't understand why a Christian, any Christian, would not have read the whole Bible. I mean, that makes no sense to me. That a Christian would, you can't possibly depend upon me. You can't possibly depend upon me or anyone else or any other group. You can only, of preachers and teachers, you can only depend upon the Spirit of God. And when He has come to dwell on the inside of you, He will motivate you to read your Bible. And you should read it. You should read it from cover to cover. And you should keep reading it and keep reading it and keep reading it. Not as a matter of bondage. Well, I've got to read my Bible today. You know, I didn't do that today. It ought to be a desire that we have to stay in the Word of God so that we know what the wisdom of God is. And then when the devil comes along and tries to make us guilty because we have some money, he won't be able to do it. Because the Holy Spirit has shown us in His Word that Abraham was a wealthy man. Job was the richest man in the world at his time. So it's not a bad thing. It's just your attitude towards it. Paul wrote Timothy and said, it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. It's not having it. Listen, if I meet a person who hasn't had anything to eat in 3 days, and I don't have anything to give him, that's not a good thing, is it? Wouldn't it be better if I had something available to give him? Now, if I'm unwilling to give it, then see, that's a problem. So it's not what you have, it's how you use it. And those that have much should really be aware of and seeking the leading of the Lord as to how to use that money. Okay, all right, let's have Jean, I think, read the 25th.
Woe unto you that are full, for you shall hunger. Woe unto you that lack now, for you shall mourn
again. All right, I think you're getting the picture here about what the nature of this teaching, and that is that in this case, woe unto you that are fully satisfied, and you have your confidence in that your day is coming. There's nothing wrong with having plenty to eat. But if in having too plenty to eat you are self-satisfied, you're in trouble in the future because your day is going to come. Now, the same thing is true. Woe unto you that laugh now. Is it wrong to laugh? Is it wrong to be happy? Is it wrong to have joy? Of course it's not. But if your entire life is wrapped up in your material and earthly happiness, then your time is coming. That's the idea that is being described here. Okay, Greg, let's have the 26th.
Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets.
Now, it's not wrong to have somebody speak well of you. But it is a danger to never have any criticism. It's a danger to have all men speak well of you. The margin of my Bible has a reference for 1 John 4:5. Let's turn over to that together. 1 John 4:5. There's some insight there, I think. All right, somebody read that for us. 1 John 4:5.
They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world hears them.
In other words, those that are worldly adore others who are worldly, don't they? And they speak well of them, and the world hears them. They listen to each other. All right, look also at John 15 and verse 19. This is Jesus on the night he was betrayed. This is among his last teachings before he was crucified. Someone read John 15, 19 out loud.
If you were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you.
All right, in the world at large, are there more Christians or are there more non-Christians? The non-Christians are in the majority, aren't they? All right, if that's the case, and what we have read here is that the world loves its own, but it hates those that are not part of its own, then what can we expect from the world at large? Can we expect the respect of the world? Can we expect them to speak well of us? No. And so if you're a person who always has the accolades of all men, what does that say about you? You're worldly. If you never have any conflicts. Now, I'm not talking about a Christian being so hard to get along with, about being so stiff-necked and being so self-absorbed that he can't get along with anybody. That's not right. I believe our example here ought to be Jesus. I mean, there were those that were very close to him, but there were also those that crucified him. And they were in the majority, weren't they? So he said, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. The key word here is all men. Not just men, but all men. If everybody thinks you're terrific, then there's something lacking in your testimony. There's something lacking in your witness. There's something lacking in the example and the life that you're living. Okay? All right? Anybody want to comment on that? Okay, let's take the next verse, Martha. 27.
But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you.
Anita, read the next one.
Bless those who crush you, and pray for those who spitefully use you.
Oh, I wish you hadn't put that in there, Lord. You know, there's just enough flesh left in us that we like to get our pound of flesh when we can, huh? But listen carefully now. Love your enemies. Now, I think, hold your finger there. Aren't you glad he gave us multiple fingers? Hold your finger there and look at Matthew 5. And look at the 43rd verse. You'll find this to be very similar. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now that's, he said that on the Sermon on the Plain, didn't he? Now verse 45 tells us the significance of that. Why should you do that? So that you may be the children of your Father, so that you may be like your Heavenly Father, so that you may be a chip off the old block, which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. So the whole idea here is not so that your enemy can get the edge over you, but so that you will properly reflect whose family you belong to. In other words, you can look at a child when Anita has a new granddaughter. Well, one of the first things people are going to ask about, they're going to look at that baby and they're going to say, well, who does she look like? They've probably already decided who the baby looks like, haven't they? I've seen very few newborn babies who look like anybody in the family. Any family that had a resemblance to most newborn babies is not a very attractive family. You know, their heads are all misshaped and their faces are all the wrong color. And I mean, babies are precious and they're wonderful and so on, but give me one a couple of weeks old. You know, they look more like a person than one who's just been birthed, because the trip in, you know, is kind of a tough, I mean, it's kind of a tough path there to go through. And so they do get kind of bent out of shape when they come in. And I mean, even my own, they were beautiful babies, but you get these, mothers make these cards, these announcement cards, and in them they put a picture of the new baby, you know, announcing the new member of our family, you know. And you get this thing, you open up the envelope, and you open up the card, and you say, and they're happy about this? You know, you got this, only a mom and a dad, you know, well, maybe and a grandparent too, but you got this blotchy faced, misshapen, you know, cone head type thing. There isn't anything beautiful about that. It's kind of like, if you've ever seen little kittens, you know. Now, baby kittens are beautiful after a couple of weeks, but when they first are born, I mean, they're hairless, blind rat looking, feminine, ugly. And it's, whoa, we got new kittens at our house. How'd I get off on that? The idea, isn't it, is that we ought to bear a resemblance. There ought to be a family resemblance. And the family resemblance is we ought to be like our Father. It's not so much in our appearance, but it's in our spirit. It's in our heart. It's the way we think. It's the way we feel. It's the way we act. It's the way we treat people. And so Jesus is saying here, look, God loves his enemies. You and I used to be one. Colossians 1 says we were alienated and we were enemies in our minds towards him. Romans 5:8 says God showed his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, his son died for us. While we were yet his enemies, his son died for us. So if he loves his enemies, then if we're his children, shouldn't we love them as well? Love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you. So you got a farmer down here, and he hates God. He needs rain for his field. God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. He sends the sun on the just and the unjust. If you're a righteous farmer living here and you're a wicked farmer living over here and the rain comes, you both get it. So love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you. Do good to them. Bless them that curse you. This ain't easy. But you know, if we really got it in there, Jesus said from the cross, what? Father, forgive them. Stephen said, when they were pummeling him with a stone, you remember what Stephen said? Father, don't hold this against their charge. And do you remember who was one of the guys who was standing there holding the coats? It was Paul. Don't you know that Stephen's prayer was beneficial for Paul? I often wonder, every time I read that passage, I think to myself, I don't have an answer, but it's just kind of amusing. What would have happened if Stephen hadn't prayed that way? Would Paul have been saved? Would he have done all he did? Where would we be? You know, because one man decided to not hold this against them and to pray for them. Pray for them. Father, don't hold this against their charge. Isn't that what Jesus said? Pray for them which despitefully use you. So on the idea here is it not, see if this registers with you, that if a person hurts you, rather than taking revenge, get ready for another hurt. Prepare yourself for another hurt. We see this very literally. Well, okay, here's my other cheek. And we know that doesn't happen that way. I mean, those are not the things that happen. The things that really happen to us is somebody hurts us real bad. And what we want to do is we want to figure out a way to get back at them. And that's the flesh, and that's revenge. The scripture says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And that we should give place, no place for our wrath, but we ought to give place to the wrath of God. Let's look at Romans, again, the 12th chapter. And verse 18, if it be possible, if a person will let you, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Usually takes two to have a fight. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, not your own, but God's. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And we ought to be praying with the psalmist, Lord, you be my defense. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, we are overcome of evil when we respond evil for evil. That evil won, didn't it? Suppose Jesus had responded to the crucifixion with evil. Evil would have won, wouldn't it? There'd be no salvation for us. But we overcome evil with good. What do you suppose it means here for feeding your enemy and drink and so on and so forth, that heaps coals of fire on his head? How is that? Huh? That's the point, isn't it? That he feels guilty about it even though he doesn't show it. There's a guilt there. In the same way, let me give you this example. Now, I've used this many times, but I think it's so appropriate and makes the point so clearly. If you have a dog, and the dog does something terrible, he chews the leg off your grandmother's antique chair. Okay, now the dog's obviously in the wrong, and you take out a newspaper or a stick or a magazine or something, and you strike that dog, and the dog turns around and he growls at you, barks at you. What do you want to do? You want to strike him again. See, when that dog repays evil for evil, then it just intensifies the struggle, doesn't it? You want to strike him harder. But suppose that you strike that dog, and that dog puts his tail between his legs and hides his head and woo, 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 like this. Now, what do you want to do? You feel guilty about hurting the poor little thing. Now, he still bit the leg off of, you know, off of Granny's chair. But a soft answer, proverb says, turneth away wrath. And so the response of the dog is going to determine what happens. Now, put yourself in the dog's spot, see. That's the point. So if a person hurts you, you prepare for another hurt rather than trying to get even or repay him. And you let the Lord take care of that situation. That's the point, okay? So Barbara says, get a different dog. Give me some directions. Give me some directions to the dog pound. But you get the point, don't you, huh? Okay. Well, let's be dismissed here and we'll go down to service.